worship is a lot like love. It's often misunderstood and misused. Now, let me tell you two very short stories. There's a story about a man who, leaving the church one Sunday, complained about the music. "I didn't like the hymns you chose today," he said. The pastor simply replied, "That's okay. We weren't singing them for you." Of course, you know, the pastor was a bit, maybe it's a bit strong there, but I think, you know, what he said is true. After attending church one Sunday morning, a little boy knelt at his bedside that night and prayed, "Dear God, we had such a good time at church today, but I wish you had been there." Ooh. Right? So I don't know about that, but let that sink in, right? But that will be a tragedy, right? If we all had the fun and yet maybe God was not there. Wow. A.W. Tozer, if you know him, he's a fellow Alliance person. But did you know that A.W. Tozer, we should actually read more of his books. He was actually considered by pastors, peers, especially in the Protestant, evangelical, non-denominational, even across denominations, he was considered as a 20th century prophet. In fact, he was also considered as an evangelical mystic. He actually wrote a lot of books about worship. And this is one of the things that he said: "I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Are you bored today? I hope not. Amen. What is true worship? How does authentic worship really look like? And what does it entail? And so that's the questions. These are the questions that we're going to answer as we look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Now, our dear brother Matt has read, but let's read it one more time. Let's go together. "Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." Now, off the bat, it's so beautiful that God seeks worshipers. Isn't it beautiful? That God actually seeks worshipers. In the same way that God seeks, you know, people. And so it is really important for us to understand that even as we come together every Sunday, even here, you know, for 1.5 hours at least, you know, that the Lord seeks worshipers. Now, when you look at these two verses, this is interesting because this is part of course, the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan that we all are very familiar with. Of course, it started in the well. But when you read the whole chapter of chapter 4, you can see that there's a lot of contrast being made here. And so it is very important that as we think about worship, we also think about the contrast that is being discussed here. And obviously, when you kind of like read, you know, it dawns on you that as you read that Jesus is actually in a way contrasting the old versus the new way of worship. In fact, Jesus said, yet a time is coming and has now come. Now, a time that is coming, of course, points to his future in the sense that you're talking about Jesus's, of course, passion, death, and resurrection. But in a way, Jesus is also telling the woman that it has already come. It is now. And so this is what we have seen, especially in the Gospels, about the kingdom of God, right? That the first coming of Jesus has ushered all these things. And so the presence of Jesus and his ministry already commands, you know, what is to come. And so in John's gospel, particularly when we talk about the new age that Jesus is saying, you know, and the worship of Jesus, it's actually fully realized only after when, of course, the promised Holy Spirit comes, right, to dwell with us. That's also promised in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, you know, "When I leave, there's another one of the same essence that will come, the Counselor, who is the promised Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the old way is contrasted with the new way. And so very quickly, you know, one of the things that struck me right away with the conversation is that, you know, the old way is geography-based worship, right? Geo-based worship. Now, obviously, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan in chapter 4 and the verses before that, this is what the Samaritan woman, you know, replied to Jesus. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim, where most likely the well was the back, Mount Gerizim was the backdrop. So, but you Jews, referring to Jesus and, you know, the Jewish people as a whole, claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So even in the minds of the Samaritan, the Jews, you know, as far as they're concerned, believe that, you know, the worship in the temple in Jerusalem was the right worship. And so worship was attached to a specific holy place. In fact, that's very, very true, especially in the Old Testament, right, where the temple is the center of worship. Jewish people, remember, would even look east towards Jerusalem to worship if they are not able to go to Jerusalem themselves. Remember, even Daniel, when he prayed the window, he looked to the east because obviously they were in exile. And so the temple was a very important place because why? It speaks of God's presence in the midst of his people. And so imagine that's why even in wars, even in ancient times, right? You know, it means that your God is powerful or your God is with you or has left you if that your temple has been destroyed. And so that is why even in the Old Testament, for the Samaritans, God used the Assyrian Empire to destroy them in 722. And so that was a very, you know, very devastating time for them. And even for the southern kingdom in 586, when God used the Babylonian kingdom to destroy Jerusalem, that was also very, very, you know, emotional and really gut-wrenching for the whole people because it means then that God has judged them. And so Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. And so the old way is location-based. That's why that was the discussion that the Samaritan had with Jesus. Not only that it was geo-based worship, but of course we know that especially in the temple worship and in the Old Testament, ritual and sacrificial system was in place. Now it was the same even in the time of Jesus in the first century. Right, so worship, very quickly, many of us know this, or all of us, at least in our study of the Old Testament, we know that temple worship consists of animal sacrifices, priestly mediation, of servants of festivals and laws. Remember, we mentioned about, you know, the festivals that male Jews have to do every year, at least, right? They need to go 2-3 times, right? Of course, we know the Passover feast, the Feast of the Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. They have to go to Jerusalem. Access to God was structured and, of course, regulated with all the laws that the Pharisees have done and, of course, through Jewish tradition. Now, not only it was ritual and sacrifice system-based, but it was also outward obedience to the law, right, that you need to follow. So the highlights of outward obedience of the law is proper rituals, right? They do a lot of cleansing rituals, washing, and purity laws, set prayers and traditions, right? So you need to have all these outward, external things that the law, of course, provides for them to do. Now, outward and formal worship is easily susceptible to shallow and inauthentic expressions which the prophets themselves heavily criticized. Now again, we're not saying that the law itself is bad. Remember, we discussed this when we talk about grace. Of course, the external is not bad per se, but it's always susceptible. You know, when we always look about external appearance. In fact, for us today here, a person can come to church. I mean, you're here presently, but you cannot, I mean, your mind might be elsewhere. You're thinking about what to eat for lunch later on, right? So I don't know, right? Or maybe you're thinking about maybe a sport that you're hoping to watch after this, right? So again, You know, that is why even for today, this is, you know, a very relevant issue. In fact, in Isaiah, and this is also very true for all of us if we are not careful, let's read this together. Isaiah 29, verse 13. You know what Isaiah said? Let's read that together. Go. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely what? Human rules that they have been taught. And so, in other words, one can actually sing, but not worship. Right? One can actually be present here and maybe even raising our hands or even, you know, doing, well, but, you know, at the end of the day, it's the heart that really matters. Right? In fact, I don't know about you, but we've seen so many wonderful songs, right? Like, I offer my life to you only to see, you know, us, of course, going the other way and not meaning what we are saying, right? So, but the contrast is in a new way. The external, you know, worship is always susceptible to, you know, to us kind of like faking it, right, so to speak, because it's always all at the outward, but not the new way. And that's why Jesus said the new way is not geo-based worship, but it is not bound to a location. Now, maybe in a way, the good thing that came out from maybe the COVID, of course, there's many things, like now we can do online. There was a time that online worship was really like scorned upon, right? But of course, we know that it's not just worship in the church, because of course, every person can make the case that, yeah, I can worship at home because God is it. Everywhere. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying, yes. But of course, we know that the church is not just you, right? So there's also other facets of being in the church, that the church is a family, of course, right? So, but in essence, Jesus is actually saying that, you know, it is not bound to a location. And so true, we can worship God anywhere. And so that is why in chapter 4, verse 21, the preceding verse, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but if you were the Samaritan woman, wow, that was, you know, this statement really kind of like, you know, it's like boom, right? It's like, wow, I mean, if this guy is a prophet, you know, what is he saying? He is even saying that not in Jerusalem and not in Samaria. And so that's very, really something very, very new. So brothers and sisters and friends, worship is no longer limited to a geography. And what, of course, Jesus is saying that God is accessible anywhere and not just holy places. After all, God is spirit. And, you know, it's always good to be reminded of that, right? So not only that it is not bound on location, but that when we come to worship, it is not now about external things, but that in worship, we have to worship in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Now, in not so many words, worship in spirit is really all about, of course, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit first in our lives, which later on we'll discuss a little bit more. And so, but having said that, if our lives have been empowered and changed by the Spirit, and then this same Spirit now inward us, right, is a heart-centered worship to the Lord. And so when you talk about spirit, you talk about a sincere, you know, heart-centered kind of worship empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it is not dependent on rites or physical forms. Again, don't get me wrong. The rites and physical forms are there. They're good, but they are not the end. It's more like symbols that many in the church have used. You know, although, you know, through history, sometimes, you know, the church have debated really the issue of icons, of symbols. In fact, the first schism of the church happened in the 11th century when the East and the Western church, you know, divided. And one of the issues really there was the use of icons and imagery. And And of course, you know, we can debate all we want about icons. And of course, now today, you know, that one of the reasons why Christian churches, we don't have so much icons is because of the danger, remember, of the external kind of worship. But always remember that symbols per se has never been the issue. The issue is what sometimes symbols can be an end in itself. But in fact, symbols should actually point to a reality, and that is God. And that's what it should actually be pointing us to. You know, in fact, I've talked to a Roman Catholic one time, and he said, "Pastor, I've always wanted to ask you this thing." I said, "Sure, what?" He said, "How come in our Catholic church we have the crucifix, and then I've realized that for the Christians, it's just the cross, right?" And so I told him, actually, yeah, oh, that's a good question. But if you think of it, there's really, you know, both is actually good because, you know, it just shows you that Roman Catholics probably focus on the crucifixion and death of Jesus. But for Christians, we focus on his resurrection. And both are beautiful. But maybe because we don't have the crucifix, because of the tendency for people to kind of like worship icons or symbols. But in reality, forms and rituals per se is not bad in itself. Does that make sense? But it's susceptible. But see, that's why I would always tell people, many times when we think about theology, when we think about what's happening in the church, you know, it's always, it can be, but it shouldn't be, right? It can be, right? But it can lead to, but it does not always have to be. Right, so even in the Jewish culture, they have all these symbols and laws, and sometimes it has become like just an outward, you know, it's as if that it's something that it's a roll call, like things that I need to, right? If I check all the boxes, then I have worship. But see, Jesus is saying, no, it's the heart that matters. And so John highlights the important role of the Holy Spirit that he plays in the life of the believer. Now, this is interesting. Not because we're talking about chapter 4, but this becomes clear when you actually read the Gospel of John, when the theme of the Holy Spirit is so clearly expressed. Now, remember when, you know, chapter 4 is talking about the Samaritan, but chapter 3 talks about Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus, he was talking about salvation. And of course, the key here is that Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And so verse 6 says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but who gives the Spirit?" The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Now, when you go to chapter 4, Jesus answered the Samaritan, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that you ask for a drink." Remember, they were in the well, and Jesus was offering him actually living water. And of course, initially, the Samaritan did not understand what he was saying. It's kind of like Nicodemus, remember, when he said, "You need to be born again." He was thinking of physical birth. And so in the same way, the Samaritan was thinking, "Hey, we're getting water, but you're talking about living water. And so you would ask him and he would have given you living water." Now, when you go two chapters forward, we all know that in John 7, 38 to 39, living water is really the Holy Spirit. Now, look at what Jesus said. "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Now, listen to what John said. "By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to the time, the Spirit had not been given," remember, because the Holy Spirit will be given only after Jesus' resurrection, right? Since Jesus has not yet been glorified. And so it's clear that the living water talks about the Holy Spirit. And so in a way, Jesus, when he was telling the woman, the Samaritan, that you should worship in spirit, talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. All right? So spirit, when we worship the Lord, we should worship in spirit means that through the Spirit enablement and through a heart-centered worship that is sincere and really coming from the heart. Amen? So that's the kind of worship that the Father seeks. Now, when you look at in spirit and then now in truth, now, of course, this becomes even more interesting because obviously when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he was in a way presenting himself, right? In fact, the whole conversation with the Samaritan woman ended with him saying that I am he, the promised Messiah. And so when you talk about worship, the first thing that you and I should understand is that, of course, we worship God in as much as we know the truth of God in our lives. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And very important is, of course, the revelation of God through Jesus, who Jesus is, right? Because we can know God through Jesus. So in a way, that's why John, in 1 John, he would always make the case that, hey, he who has the Son has the Father. Both are very closely connected. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so that's why he said that if you recognize the Father but you don't recognize the Son, then you're not really believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know John 14:6, right? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when we talk about spirit and in truth, then it means that we're talking about, you know, a changed heart that is sincere, ready to worship the Lord inwardly, right, with the right attitude, but also based on the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ and His Word, the Bible, all right? Now, N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop and New Testament theologian, he once said this, put it this way, if your idea of God, if your idea of the salvation offered in Christ is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-informed. The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, the more you will find worship welling up within you. That's why theology, you know, the study of God and worship belong together. The one isn't just head trip, the other isn't just emotion. See, in other words, it has to be spirit and in truth. And so in a way, when we only worship spirit without truth, then it's lacking. But if we only worship with truth but without spirit, it becomes empty. So we need both. Amen? As we worship the Lord together. And so the new way is not just geo-based, not bound to geography, but it is spirit and truth. But of course, it should be intimacy and relationship focus. And that's why the interesting interaction between the Samaritan here is that, you know, the Samaritan called Jacob their father, right? Our father Jacob, remember? When he was talking to them, oh, this is the well that our father Jacob. And of course, that includes all the patriarchs, right? In a sense, they are the father of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now Jesus kind of like twist the story and said, the Father, Jesus called God the Father. Now in certain very, different instances of scriptures, yes, God is shown to be a father, but not as intimate as Jesus portrayed it to be, calling him Abba Father. And of course, we know that even as believers in Jesus, we can know God, Abba, our Father as well. And so God is our Father. And that's why the Lord's Prayer is really beautiful. During that time, it's really, very, what we call maybe, it's really era-defining in the way that, you know, we call God our Father. Right? So it is not just Jesus' Father, but now through our relationship with Jesus, we all can now call Abba our Father. And so in 4:25-26, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Of course, he's kind of like, I think the Samaritan woman, by talking to Jesus, kind of like know that there's something really different about Jesus. He talks with authority. And so he brought up this idea, and then this is now the perfect time for Jesus, you know, to maybe take away all the doubts that she has in her heart and says, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. Wow, right? Again, it was a, you know, very beautiful moment of revelation to the Samaritan woman. So brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus becomes our mediator, no more priests and the sacrifices or anything in between. And so very quickly, this is the contrast that we see. In the old worship is geo-based, but the new worship places of no importance. Now, outward focus, rituals and sacrifices, but when you talk about the new worship, it's all about inward and heart-centered, right? Meditated by priests, but now Jesus becomes the mediator. Of course, you know, the Old Testament is all about law and tradition. Again, law and tradition per se is not bad, but Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them, right? The law and tradition have become so cumbersome, right, with all its so many other things, but truth revealed in Christ is now more important. Jews versus Samaritan in the old ways, but now all true worshipers. Isn't it beautiful? So there's neither Jew or Samaritan, neither Jew nor Greek, but now everyone from all nations, ethnic and tribe, right, is to worship the Lamb. So not just when you talk about the Samaritan engagement with Jesus, we're not just talking about the old and the new ways of worship, but of course, here's now the defining key that, of course, also involves all of us, is that the fact that Jesus mentioned true worshipers, of course, assumes that there are also false worshipers, right? And so, you know, now, again, these are not new. When we look at the Old Testament, we look at how, in fact, the Lord has judged them is because primarily of idolatry. We all know that the Ten Commandments, especially the first four commandments, talks about our relationship with God, right? You shall have no other gods. You shall not make any idols. And you shall not misuse the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath to make it holy. These are all horizontal relationship with God. And of course, we know that the rest, the six other commandments, talks about our relationship with one another. And of course, the fifth commandment is the most important of all relationships, honor your father and mother. Amen? Right? And then you shall not murder, you shall not kill, steal, you shall not, you know, lie, and you shall not commit covetousness. Right? So, but idolatry is key. Now, for the people of God, sadly, you know, when you look at their history, the Jews, you know, depending on the king, right, they would worship idols. In fact, a lot of the prophets have stern warning and very harsh words. The word used actually of idolatry is prostituted themselves. Wow. Right? Because obviously, they have not been faithful to their God. And so they have. So false worship. Now, of course, we know that from Paul, he said that idolatry is not just the idol. We can have many idols in our lives as well, right? Money could be an idol. Relationships could be an idol. Our ambition, our profession can be an idol in our lives. And so